Good afternoon again, everyone. Welcome to church. Our call to worship this afternoon comes from Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2, where we read, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. One announcement, just a reminder that this Wednesday evening at 7:30, we have our annual prayer service here. And will you join me now in singing the song on page 2 of your bulletin, Now Thank We All Our God.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in our worship this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 429. 429, we sing the first two stanzas, "With all my heart will I record thy praise, O Lord." 429, stanzas 1 and 2. We turn in our Bibles this afternoon to Luke chapter 11, and then secondly to Acts chapter 12. Luke chapter 11, and in that passage we read the Lord's Prayer, which is also going to be the focus of our study, not only today, but for the next several weeks as we consider Lord's Days 45 through 52 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which is actually dealing with the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him," that's to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So far the reading from Luke. Then we turn secondly to Acts chapter 12. And we'll read through the end of verse 24. Acts 12, verses 1 through 24. Where we have an illustration of how the Lord answers prayer. And that could be an encouragement to us also as we gather together on this Wednesday for our annual prayer service. You'll notice that the church here is gathered together in prayer for Peter, who was imprisoned, and the Lord answered their prayer. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so, so they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. By motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us. Let us also read from our Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 45. You find in the back of our Psalters and page 81 and 82, concerning prayer. And as I said, the next several Lord's days are going to give instruction concerning how we're to approach God in prayer. And if you notice, the petitions from Lord's Day 47 and on, you notice that the answers to the questions that are asked, what is the first petition or second petition and so on, are actually given to us in the words of a prayer. And that's very helpful as a teaching tool. It's actually, the answer is given as a prayer to God. And so that's an interesting observation that you no doubt will continue to observe as we go through the catechism. But let's look at Lord's Day 45 today and read what we confess there. We read there, why is prayer necessary for Christians? The answer, because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. Question 117, what are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who has manifested himself in his word for all things he has commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will for the sake of Christ our Lord certainly hear our prayer as he has promised us in his word. Question 118, what has God commanded us to ask of him? The answer, all things necessary for soul and body which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself has taught us. And then question 19 is, what are the words of that prayer? And then we have the Lord's Prayer, which we read just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 11. So far, our catechism. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing together from Psalter 160, 160, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, prayer has been called the breathing of the soul. And prayer is fundamentally communion with God. And surely if we live in communion with God, then we must pray to God. Isn't that really a very brief description of prayer? Communion with the living God. It sounds so easy, but most of us know how difficult prayer can be in the Christian life. Now, there is much misunderstanding about prayer. You see, some people, and also some Christian people, present prayer as a cure-all for every conceivable ill or lack. And they tell us to pray in faith. And to pray in faith, and by that they mean pray as if you had already received it, and pray and thank God at the same time for giving you what you ask for. And when it doesn't work out according to your expectations or your requests, then they're quick to point out that there must be something truly wrong with your prayer, or perhaps something wrong with your faith, or more likely something wrong with both your prayer and your faith. But that's rather a disheartening position to take, isn't it? But it does force us to ask the question, do we know how to pray? And then we must confess that we too also struggle in this regard. We perhaps struggle, especially in public prayer, with the choice of our words. And sometimes we get nervous when we approach even an important person with our request, don't we? Well, if approaching another human being makes us nervous at times, then how shall we speak to the living God? Indeed, a certain amount, you might say, of anxiousness or even of holy dread ought to mark our prayers if we understand who we are approaching in prayer. You see, when we think of what prayer is, then we realize that we must not be flippant in our approach to God, but recognize that we are entering into the very presence of the Almighty. You know how some people, they pray in a very casual way. And there may be sincerity in that. It's not that when one prays with certain casual manner doesn't necessarily mean that they're not sincere in their prayers. We leave that to the judgment of God. But most certainly, we ought not to be disrespectful in approaching the Lord. We ought to be reverent in the way that we approach Him, addressing Him properly. That most certainly is what's expected, and we need to be taught this. So this afternoon, we consider, as an introduction to this prayer, the chief part of our thankfulness. We'll look at the necessity of prayer, we'll look at the content of prayer, and then we'll look at the answer to prayer. Well, in Luke chapter 11, we read at the beginning of that chapter that Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had ceased praying, or when he had stopped praying, one of his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And this request of the disciple already shows us the necessity of prayer. These disciples, of course, were present with the Lord Jesus the whole time, pretty well, that he was in his public ministry. And they sat with him around the dinner table. They listened to him teach, and they listened to him preach day by day. And they no doubt heard his words as he proclaimed the word of the living God. But we never read in the Bible that they said, "Lord, teach us to preach." No, they do ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And perhaps they realized that it was useless to preach unless they first learned how to pray. And they recognized the importance of prayer when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They had been witnesses of the miracles which Christ had done. They had seen him raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out the demons. But they didn't ask the Lord Jesus for that particular gift like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Instead, after hearing the Lord Jesus praying, and that certainly is to be noted, they asked him to teach them to pray, because there was something that struck them in the manner in which he prayed. Now, what do you think there was in the prayers of the Lord Jesus that initiated this request, "Lord, teach us to pray"? What was so special about the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ? The disciples had heard, no doubt, thousands of prayers, much in the same way that you have heard. And they probably heard many people pray even before they met the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would have been trained by their parents to pray to God, as every Jewish boy was taught. In fact, they were required to pray 3 times per day, and they were required to repeat 18 petitions, always ending with the refrain, "Blessed be the Lord," that was repeated time and time again. But after hearing the Lord Jesus pray, they sense in themselves a great need to be taught to pray, even as grown men. And what was so special about Jesus' prayers? What were they different? Why did they ask this question? Well, we heard earlier that we said prayer was communion with God. It is fellowship with the Lord. And because prayer is communion with God, that it's essential in our relationship with God. It's the chief expression of our thankfulness to God. Now you might ask, well, isn't obedience, after all, we've just spent several Lord's days considering the Ten Commandments, which calls us to live in a certain holy manner before God. And we might say, well, isn't obedience more important, or shouldn't it be the chief expression of our thankfulness? But the Catechism says that prayer is the chief expression of our thankfulness to God. And why is that? Why is prayer, why does the Catechism say prayer is the chief expression of our thankfulness? Well, it says that because prayer is really communion with God. And if you understand of why God has come down in Christ Jesus to deliver his people from their sins, then you know the reason why prayer is the chief part of thankfulness, because the desire of God is to have communion with his people. Remember how it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, how the Lord would come down and he would fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. And when they sinned, when God came down, then Adam and Eve fled from his presence and they hid from him. And the Lord comes down yet in his mercy and says, "Adam, where are you?" And he calls him to come into his presence. You see, the Lord has created man, and he's created man in his very image. Why? That he might have communion, that he might have fellowship with man. But sin is what broke that fellowship. It broke that communion. And so salvation restores that fellowship with God and thereby enables us to come into the presence of God in prayer. And so prayer is actually the essence of our relationship to God, and prayer, above all, is the way in which we fellowship with Him, in which we give glory to Him, in which we delight in Him, because He wants us to delight in Him, you see. You see, it's possible for your children, for instance, to be obedient in every way without having sweet communion with you, isn't it? You may run your home like a military camp and say, do this and you must do this, and if you don't, I'm going to punish you. And your children will neatly follow in line, won't they? But they won't have this sweet communion with you. They won't have this fellowship with you. They won't delight in you and take pleasure in you. They will see you as an authoritarian who dictates to them how they're to live. But if your children love you so and delight to be with you and then delight to live in accordance to what your will is, that gives joy, doesn't it? Well, it's the same with the Lord. He's looking for more than obedience from us, or he could require obedience by the demands of His law. But in His grace, He saves us and delivers us so that we might have fellowship with Him, that we might commune with Him in Christ. And so redemption, you see, it opens up the way in which we can once again experience that sweet communion with the Lord that was lost when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Because this is what the Lord wants. This is His purpose in sending His Son to redeem us. Well, what was it about the Lord's, Jesus' prayers that illustrated this so beautifully then? Well, when you think of that, prayer is that communion with God. Then if you think about the prayers of Christ, they must have been like no other man. He knew the Father with a perfect communion, didn't he? He knew Him as no one else could know Him. He was the Son of God in whom the Father was well pleased. He had, as we heard this morning, the Spirit without measure. There was no barrier, no sin to create a barrier between Him and His Father. And therefore, can you imagine the intimate communion that He must have expressed in His prayers to God? There was no confession of sin needed on His part. There was no guilty conscience that in any way strained that relationship that He had with His Father. And how lovely the aroma must have been from these ascended prayers which went up to heaven as an expression of that perfect communion that the Father had with the Son. And remember when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, what was the most distressing to Him? Was being forsaken of His Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? You see, this is dear to Him. This fellowship He had with the Father, this communion He had with God was dear and precious to Him. It would indeed have been remarkable to hear the Lord Jesus pray. And no doubt the disciples, when the Lord Jesus prayed, they sensed this communion that He had with the Father, and they desired to know it as well. Do you desire such communion with the Lord? You take delight in fellowshipping with the everlasting God. That's why the Catechism speaks of prayer as an essential part of the Christian life. The need for prayer should be as natural for our spiritual life as breathing is for our physical life. And so that means if you do not pray, or if you only pray cold and formalistically, then you don't know the Lord. Because if you know the Lord, you will pray even though you do not pray as you desire. You may not pray as often as you hope to pray. You may even go through times of prayerlessness. And you may not pray as passionately as you would like to pray, but you still pray. And you can relate to this request of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, because You love the Lord. Well, let's illustrate this communion of prayer more extensively by looking at the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see it illustrated in His life. If you look at his prayers, you might notice how he loves communion with the Father. He prays as a man, but he does not pray as a sinful man, and how lovely must have been the fragrance of those prayers. In Matthew chapter 14, the Lord Jesus had been feeding the multitude with the five loaves of bread and the two fish. And he had had a very busy day, and he was tired and he was weary. But we read in verse 23 of Matthew 14, when he had sent the multitude away, he went into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. He sends the multitudes away that he might pray. He told his disciples to go into the boat to the other side so that he might have time alone with his Father to pray. In fact, he no doubt was praying for his disciples in their great need. For you remember that they encountered a storm when they were on the lake. And yet none of these things, they interrupted the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed. And even though the crowds were following him, and even though his disciples were in great need for their very lives in the storm, we read Jesus sent the multitude away. He went up into the mountain to pray. That tells you of the priority of prayer in his life. And then if you look in Mark chapter 1, in verses 35 through 37, you again see the Lord Jesus Christ going out privately to pray. It says in verse 35, and in the morning, the next morning, he had had a busy day. We read in the earlier parts of that chapter that the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he had been involved in casting out demons and unclean spirit. He had healed, you remember, the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. And he had healed many people, that the whole city came to see him. But then after that, we read, and in the morning, the next morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. He prayed in the morning because he knew that might be his only opportunity of the day. He committed his best hours to the Lord. Now, if you read through the Gospels, there are some 14 references to Jesus' praise, to his prayers. He prayed in the desert at the beginning of his public ministry. He prayed in private. He prayed in mountain retreats. He prayed in times of deep anguish, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed in public from the cross. We see that he was a man of prayer. Even though he was without sin, he sought his Father's face time and time again. And if he needed that prayer, then surely we as sinful mortal beings are in need of prayer as well. He prayed, the Lord Jesus prayed as one sent by the Father. As a servant, he came to the world and he bowed to his Father's care. He needed heavenly strength, as we heard this morning. He needed the support of the Father and of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. He learned, it says in the book of Hebrews, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In his entire life, he lived in constant need and care of the support of his heavenly Father and of the Spirit of God. And so he prays to God. And if this is true of the Lord Jesus, how much more it is true for you and for me. And for this reason, we should be continually seeking God's face in prayer. Why? That he might strengthen us, that he might enable us to do his will. So prayer is absolutely essential. Now, all of us understand the importance of fellowship or communion in our relationships. And we understand that should also mold our prayer, shouldn't it? You know, for some, maybe prayer is reduced to a grocery list. What would happen to your relationship to your wife or to your husband or to your friend if the extent of all your conversations were simple requests of her? Can you wash my shirt, dear? Can we eat supper now? Will you get me my slippers? Can you bring me a coffee? If that was the extent of the conversations with our wife, I asked this of the catechism students the other day, and I said, what do you think would happen? And they just shook their head. They say, it would not be good. And it wouldn't be good, would it? It wouldn't be good at all, because that relationship would deteriorate very quickly, wouldn't it? Because what does your spouse want from you, your wife or your husband? They want you to talk with them. They want to fellowship with them. They want you to have communion together. They want you to share their life with you. They want you to expose your needs and your wants and your desires and your hopes and your joys and your burdens and your challenges and all these things. And they want to speak with you and fellowship with you and spend time with you. That's what it means, isn't it? To be in a relationship. Even at a human level as husbands and wives. That's what's special about marriage, or should be special. And that emphasizes what's most important, isn't it, in our relationship to the Lord as well. We need to have this communion with the Lord. Lord, teach us to pray. The necessity of prayer. But secondly, what is the content of our prayer? We already alluded to this, but what are we to pray for? What should we pray for? As we already said, it shouldn't be a grocery list that we bring before God, although we certainly can cast our care upon Him, for He cares for us, Peter tells us. It shouldn't be a prayer that focuses upon us and our need at the expense of God and His glory. It shouldn't be a prayer that focuses simply upon ourselves without thinking of the members of the body of Christ. What is the content of our prayers? Well, again, let's look at the prayers of the Lord Jesus. And we have that model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which is known as the Lord's Prayer. And we'll be considering that over the next several weeks. And there are various petitions there, various elements. And we summarize that in saying that we should pray for all things necessary for body and for soul. And it teaches us that the Lord is concerned with our entire person. That even one hair that falls from our head is not outside His divine will. And He asks us to submit our whole lives to Him in every regard. And as I already said, if you read through the various petitions that are explained in the Catechism, many of them, or I think all the petitions, are explained as a prayer to God. And so even the Catechism's desire is to teach you how to pray. And you can pray even through those petitions, can't you? It would be an interesting exercise to take one petition and to pray through that petition as the Catechism explains it, and to pray that prayer. Because there's nothing wrong with the form prayer, even if it comes from the heart, is there? To pray that prayer as it teaches us how we're to pray. But then we not only have the Lord's Prayer, we also have an extensive prayer recorded for us in John 17. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. We're not going to read it now or reflect upon it extensively, but read through it and see how it gives a wonderful example of the things we should mention in our prayers. And the Lord Jesus here, He prays for His people, and He prays for His people's care and for their provision. He prays for Himself. He prays for His disciples. He prays for the church. He prays for the furtherance of the kingdom of God and the expansion of God's kingdom. And all these things are elements in our prayers, aren't they? Or read the prayer, the short prayer that's recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22, when we find the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's pleading with the Father. He says, "Oh Father, oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And here we see that even during times when our hearts are sorrowful and broken, even unto death, and that the Lord Jesus finds Himself in such a context, and what is His impulse, what is its instinct, is to turn to His Father and to pray, to cast His care upon His Father, and to trust and rest in His care over Him. And then we have that prayer, that final prayer of our Lord Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for the very individuals who slew Him. And here we learn that we're not to forget others when we pray, even those who persecute us. If He could pray for those who nailed Him to the cross, then we should pray for those who offend us, and those who speak evil of us, and those who slander our name. We should pray for those who have caused us great harm, and it will be like a balm to our soul. So we can learn a great deal from studying the prayers of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. There's not many of them recorded, actually. Many of them took place in solitude, in the quietness with his Father. But just by way of summary, we might ask ourselves, well, what should our prayers include? Often the acronym with the word ACTS is used to teach the different elements in prayer. And that's often taught to the catechism students. And that word ACTS, it stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And our prayer should include those elements. Not necessarily every prayer include all four of those elements, always in the same order. That's not the point. But when we evaluate our prayers overall, then we should ask ourselves, are these various elements being included? Are we speaking of the Lord? Are we adoring him and praising him for his attributes, for who he is and what he has done, and acknowledging him as our God and our Father? Are we confessing our sin to him, acknowledging that we stand in need of his grace and of his forgiveness? Are we thanking him for those wondrous gifts that he has given to us, and that gift of his Son, Jesus Christ? And are we pleading with him, laying our needs before him? In our catechism class, we always spend some time asking the question, what is the dominant element in our prayers? And usually there are various answers given. And some would say, well, it's when they look at their prayers, that their prayers consist mostly of supplication, of making requests of God. Others would say, well, it consists mostly of thanksgiving. It's interesting that almost year after year, and in my experience, that the ones that are most prominently neglected, according to the catechism students themselves, is the confession of one's sin and adoration for God. And that teaches us, that's not just true of the catechism students, I trust, but it's probably something that's reflective of most of our prayers, that we actually neglect perhaps that first element most, to adore God. But you see, if prayer is a communion with God, then an expression of our praise of him and our delight in him and our joy in him is ultimately what gives our prayers joy to God, aren't they? But when we focus exclusively upon perhaps our needs in bringing our supplications to God, or we focus upon thanksgiving, then we are focused largely upon ourselves, what we want and what we have received, rather than who God is. And in reality, if our prayers can be summarized as saying that they include primarily supplication and thanksgiving, we must ask ourselves, does it show that we are largely self-centered in our thoughts rather than God-centered in our thinking? We often evaluate life by how it affects us, and therefore we frequently find ourselves petitioning God or thanking God, and sometimes maybe confessing our sin, but maybe rarely adoring him. But let this challenge you then in a way that you spend more time in the adoration of God in prayer. It's a good way, by the way, to begin prayer, because it sets the stage for our prayers, doesn't it? When we begin in this way. So let me encourage you to consider how you might do that more thoroughly. But let's look briefly yet at the answer to our prayer. The answer. And it is remarkable to realize that in spite of our feeble efforts and often sinful efforts, that the Lord still answers prayer. And we read from an example in Acts chapter 12, and we won't go through the context or through the chapter itself, but you remember the situation, don't you? How James had been killed and Peter had been thrown into prison, and the church had gathered together in prayer. And the church never, it says it never, they never ceased to bring prayers to God for Peter. And Peter is set free from prison. And he comes to the door where the church had been praying. And he knocks on the door, and a young girl comes and answers the door. And she's convinced it's Peter, but she goes back and reports it. And they said, well, to summarize it, they basically said, you're nuts. You're crazy. You're mad. You just saw an angel, perhaps. Now, this account's given to us in Scripture to teach us something. And it's very precious. Because we can learn something very wonderful and encouraging from this very short story. That the Lord still answers our prayers, even though we offer them up often mixed with doubts and fears and unbelief. These Christians were gathered together and they'd come together to pray specifically for Peter. And the echo of their words had barely faded away when there's a knock at the door and it was Peter, but then they do not believe it. They had prayed for it, but when it happened, they didn't believe it. God had answered their prayers. He'd answered their prayers. Why? He'd answered their prayers because of his own mercy and his own goodness. And the Lord Jesus prayed and knew that they too needed the forgiveness of sins. And so he had prayed on the cross, even, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the fruit of his wonderful prayer to heaven also meant that the Father hears and answers our prayers today. Because even though our prayers, they often go up mixed with unbelief and mixed with doubt. Doubting the rich promises that God has given to us in his word. And we come with all sorts of spiritual or theological reasons why we are doubting in prayer, but we are to come boldly, aren't we? And isn't that what the Lord Jesus reminded us of in Luke chapter 11, in that well-known story where he tells us that we are to seek and to knock and to find. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And then he, after presenting his thesis, "Ask and it shall be given, seek and you will find, and it will be opened." Then he makes the argument with three rhetorical questions to speak of God our Father and how he answers our prayers. He says, if a son asks for bread, will his father give him a stone, expecting the answer, "Of course not"? Or if a son asks for a fish, will his father give him a serpent, and again we expect the answer, "Of course not"? Or if a son asks for an egg, will his father offer him a scorpion? Well, of course not. Well, if it is true that you as earthly fathers know how to give good gifts unto your children, then how much more our Heavenly Father, who loves us and who has loved us to such an extent that he's given his only begotten Son to us that we might be redeemed from our sin. Is there anything that he will withhold from us? And so our catechism says that God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who constantly, with heartfelt longing, ask him for these gifts and thank him for them. You see, God is more pleased to give than we are ready to ask. And so we should not pray with doubt. We should pray as the psalmist did in Psalm 81, verse 10. "Open wide thy mouth and I will fill it." That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's the attitude in prayer. We sing of that in the Psalter. "Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth, believing. This my covenant word I will, if thy plead, fill thine every need, all thy wants relieving. Amen." our Father. We have reflected for a few moments on the prayers that you, O Lord Jesus, had with your Father in heaven. And we have got a sense of that communion that you had, that fellowship that you had with your Father. And we too, as we hear of this, we cry with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit and through your word, that we would be more and more men and women of prayer, and that we would pray to you diligently, faithfully, and with that same longing for fellowship that you had when you were upon the earth, and that more and more that you will bless us also in the way of prayer. Be with us as a congregation in this regard too, also as we hope to gather on Wednesday evening for a time of corporate prayer. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless the word of God to us, even as we pray to you. And we ask that you be with us through this week and guide and direct our ways, that we would seek those solitary moments when we might turn to you. Forgive our sin, forgive our failures, but Lord, stir us up, that we would not be kept from you because of the guilt of our conscience, but that would make us flee to you and find refuge for our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.